In the short portion of scripture that I read at the beginning, in John chapter 20, I want to look this morning at verse 25, and God willing, I want to look this evening at verse 28, the same passage of scripture. Our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, during the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension, appeared at different times and in different places to His disciples. We're told that He appeared after His resurrection to His disciples alone. And the obvious reasons for His appearing to them was, first of all, to prove to the disciples the fulfillment of the promises that He had made to them while He was on earth with them, that on the third day He would rise again from the dead. You find that promise repeated during our Lord's ministry. It's in Mark chapter 8, it's in Luke chapter 18, that the Son of Man must be crucified, taken by wicked men and crucified, and on the third day rise again. It is therefore important that our Lord should show how that promise He had made to His disciples was fulfilled. And He did it by appearing to His disciples different times and in different places. I'm glad to notice that my book's desk diary at least has a note for Easter Day, has a note for Resurrection, and has a note for the Day of Ascension. I don't know whether you find it important to follow the church calendar, but I sometimes find it useful. And we're in the period now, according to the church calendar, between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven. And so I draw your attention to the appearances that He made in that 40 days between the resurrection and ascension. And it seems to me, at any rate, that the purposes for those appearances were, first of all, to demonstrate to His disciples that His word is absolutely true. And then again, to comfort His desponding disciples. They were all desponding, and they were all lacking in faith. He upbraided them, according to the Gospels here, He upbraided them for their lack of faith. And so He appeared to them in order to get rid of the despondency of their hearts. He appeared to those two on the road to Emmaus, and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us by the way?" Their eyes didn't recognize Him. The Lord withheld that vision from them until He went in with them and broke bread with them. But it was necessary that those desponding disciples, "What manner of conversation that have ye, by the way, and are so sad," He said. And then He began to expound the scripture, taking the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and in all the prophets, He expounded to them the things concerning Himself. And here in John chapter 20, it says that after Jesus had made an appearance to them, it says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." Their despondency was turned to gladness. I'm sure that that's why, another reason why the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them after His resurrection. But most important of all, I think, He appeared in these various ways over this period of 40 days, quite a long period. He appeared to prove to the apostles His resurrection, to give what the scripture repeatedly calls eyewitness evidence, which would conclusively prove to the world His resurrection from the dead. When they went about preaching, His appearances to them were the proof that they had that He was risen from the dead. And as far as they were concerned, it was conclusive proof that Jesus was risen from the dead. Luke, you remember, put it like this. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order the things that are more surely believed amongst us, it seemed good to me also to speak of those things and to write of those things. He'd examined everything and he wrote it down very carefully in his gospel, and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles also. And at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, he put it like this: to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's the verse I wanted to read. They called those appearances of his infallible. You couldn't contradict them. They were absolutely true. They called them infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples in order to provide conclusive evidence that he was risen from the dead. As far as I understand it, in a court of law, the best evidence offered to establish the truth of an event is eyewitness testimony. The scripture itself declares that, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and our Lord in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul writing his first letter to Timothy, they all testify that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. The Old Testament says one eyewitness is not enough. There must be at least two, and better two or three. And if you can bring into a court of law to establish your case, to establish the truth of some event or other, if you can bring in three witnesses, all saying that they are eyewitness, is that they actually saw this event, they can swear on the Bible, they can put their hand on their heart and swear by Almighty God that this is what they saw. That is very good evidence. I'm told that it's the best evidence that can be offered in a court of law to establish the truth of some event. Now, the New Testament repeatedly declares that the apostles were not only gospel preachers. I think possibly we preachers have forgotten this in this our day, this day that demands proof and evidence for everything that they're told, or so they say. The New Testament repeatedly declares that the apostles were not only gospel preachers, but first and foremost, the apostles were eyewitnesses who were sent into the world to testify to gospel events, and especially to be eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection from the dead. The eyewitnesses are the best evidence. The court would conclude, if it had three eyewitnesses united in their testimony, all saying the same thing, the court would conclude that that was the truth, and the judge would decide in favor of that particular event or truth that was being spoken. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. The Word of God says exactly the same thing. Of course, our law at the moment is based on the Scripture, unlike continental law, which is based on Roman law, which we, alas for our country, seem to be on the point of taking up instead of the laws of our land, which are based on the Scripture. The New Testament repeatedly declares that the apostles were eyewitnesses, and that eyewitness evidence is the best evidence, and that you can believe what they preached because they were eyewitnesses. Now, two or three witnesses in a court of law are enough to prove the case, to prove an event. But we have far more than two. We are told that for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are many, many witnesses. The Apostle Paul could say to people that he was writing to in Corinth, If you want to be sure that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there are many eyewitnesses whose word you can ask them. There are over 500 brethren at once, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are over 500 brethren at once. Some of them have died, some of them have fallen asleep. But there are many, many witnesses, eyewitnesses, to whom Jesus Christ appeared, revealed himself after his resurrection. If you want to know the truth of the resurrection, you can go and ask these people. This principle of the gospel being based on eyewitness testimony is one which is vitally important to our witness. You may say, well, it's not so important to me. If you ask me how I know that Jesus Christ lives, I've got my experience of him. You ask me how I know he lives, well, he lives within my heart. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. I don't need any evidence or legal proof for Jesus Christ's resurrection. I know he lives because I experience him at work in my heart, and he comes to me in a more real way from time to time, for which I praise him. My subjective experiences of Jesus Christ are enough for me. But dear friends, it's not simply we ourselves being assured of the truth, things that are more surely believed amongst us. Our witness is at stake in these days. We're living in a godless, unbelieving world, and we need to provide the world who ask us for a hope, for the reason for the hope that lies within us. We need to present them with the best possible evidence for the things that we believe. I'm drawing your attention to this morning, that the best evidence that we can give people in the world, even today, is to say that we have eyewitness proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has been faithfully recorded in the Scripture, and the Scriptures have been handed down to us faithfully right to the present day. There is evidence outside of inner experience to prove the truth of the gospel and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. I notice that the New Testament tells the disciples that they are to be his witnesses. You get it in Isaiah in the Old Testament as well. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. We are witnesses. Not just preachers, but people who are sent into the world in order to attest to the truth of our gospel and especially to the truth of our Lord's resurrection. And that was particularly true of the apostles. They were godly preachers. They did preach to the salvation of souls, for which we praise God. But first and foremost, I say, I'd go so far as to say this, that even before being evangelists, they were sent by Jesus to be eyewitnesses of his living presence and of his great resurrection from the dead. I noticed over and over again that when the Lord instructed his disciples what they were to be after he ascended to heaven, he says that they were to be his witnesses. You get it in John chapter 15, that famous chapter, I am the vine and ye are the branches. At the end of the chapter, the Lord Jesus said, you also shall bear witness. Just a little word, and we tend to overlook it, but it's so important. You are my witnesses, he said. You also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You're eyewitnesses. You've seen, you've heard, and you can go into the world and you can testify, even in the strictest court of law, you can testify that I am alive because you have seen me. You've seen the things that I've done and you can testify to them, and you will see me after I've risen from the dead, and you can testify to that also. And you find that throughout the New Testament, this emphasis on eyewitnesses, on witnessing. It's objective proof. It's not subjective experience he's talking about. He's talking about evidence that will stand up, I say, in a court of law. And to me, it's most important that we should let the world know in our witness that we We can prove the truth of our gospel. We don't just disappear into our shells and say, well, we've got no proof, but you can't alter our belief. When I was in a seminar in college, the lecturer was talking away, and I had an opportunity to testify. So I told him, the way of salvation. Oh, he said, Clement, that's your belief, isn't it? We were studying philosophy. And he thought that philosophy and the claims of philosophy could be proved. I could never find any proof of them at all. But he said, your belief is not in the realm of proof and evidence. It's in a different realm altogether. It's subjective. It's something that you believe. It may be true or it may be false. That's the view that the world has got of our faith, dear friends. And I feel myself to have failed in my witness in this respect, that I don't remind people that we've got eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the dead. What Luke in Acts 1 calls infallible proof. You can't deny it. You can't say that it's wrong. It's infallible. And it rests on this, that these people who went out into the world, first of all, to preach the gospel, said, we are eyewitnesses. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the proof that we offer you. There are many more disciples. You can go and speak to them. There's over 100 at once who saw him after his passion, alive, risen from the dead. You can go and ask them. And you find that Jesus told his disciples before his resurrection that they were to be his witnesses. I appoint you to go out into the world to testify, to be my witnesses that I am risen from the dead. And again, after his resurrection, he said the same thing. After he was risen from the dead, he told his disciples that they were to be his witnesses. Those two on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, and ye are witnesses of these things. Ye are witnesses of these things. I send you with this responsibility upon your shoulders, that you are to tell people that you've seen me after I've risen from the dead. And I say again, that is an evidence that they can't deny. It's eyewitness evidence, and it's the best evidence there is. After his resurrection, before his resurrection, he made a point of telling his disciples that he was sending them into the world to be his witnesses. And you remember that the apostles, in choosing one to replace Judas, sought one who could witness with them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They looked for somebody to take the place of Judas Iscariot, and the qualification for that person that they were looking for was that he was an eyewitness with them, that he'd actually seen the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, and to the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They looked for somebody to take the place of Judas, and the only qualification they asked for was that he was like them, he would be like them, a witness of Christ's resurrection. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed to the Lord about it, and the lot fell on Matthias. But the qualification was that he should have been an eyewitness who'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ after he was risen from the dead. Conclusive proof, infallible proof, as Luke puts it, that Jesus was risen. He showed himself alive after his passion to his disciples by many infallible proofs. And I notice also that the apostles in their preaching, in the first preaching of the apostles, they constantly referred to themselves as eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. You can start with that famous sermon preached on the day of Pentecost by Peter, and recorded in Acts chapter 2. And you can go through the Acts of the Apostles and look at the sermons that are recorded there, and you'll find that there's great emphasis on this. That they said to the people, we are his witnesses. We are eyewitnesses. It's a Well, it's a legal, it's a forensic term, surely. It's the kind of term you find mentioned again and again in our courts of law. And it's a very important, a very, very important thing. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 32. Peter preaching on that day of Pentecost, "This Jesus hath God raised up." He could have left it at that, but he didn't. He said, "Whereof we all are witnesses." We're eyewitnesses. He's appeared to us and we've seen him. And then again, after the healing of the impotent man, which is recorded in Acts chapter 3, you find that the same kind of language is being used. He says, "Ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And in his name, through faith in his name, this man has been made whole." But they keep on stating this, declaring this, that they are his witnesses. And you can go through the sermons recorded, I say, in the Acts of the Apostles, and you find it again and again that they say these things. In Acts chapter 5, where the apostles are brought before the council and threatened, the council of the Jews, and threatened, and they say, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Peter and other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey." Marvelous evidence we've got. The evidence of the eyewitnesses, the apostles. The evidence of the Holy Ghost himself. Don't go about, dear friends, when people ask you for a reason for the hope that lies within you, and crawl into your shell, as I've done time and time again, I'm ashamed of it, and say, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't give you any proof. All I can tell you is that I have an experience, and I know that Jesus Christ is alive because he speaks to me." That's not what we are supposed to be saying, especially preachers. We are supposed to be saying there is eyewitness proof. The apostles were appointed by Jesus to be his eyewitnesses. I've just quoted from Acts chapter 5, and you can go on, Acts chapter 10, where you find Peter's words to that wonderful man, that Roman centurion called Cornelius, wonderful man even before he was converted. He leaves me standing in holiness. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39 to 43, come to Peter's words to Cornelius. He said, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses, chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. They're so insistent upon this. It's a great truth with them. It's a great principle with them. And I've got other notes down here. You find it also in Acts 13. You find Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26, claiming exactly the same thing. Mind, he says to King Agrippa, "Why should it be thought a thing impossible with you that God should raise the dead?" That's a good argument, isn't it? God, who can do all things, if you say you believe in God, you'll have no difficulty in believing in the resurrection from the dead, since nothing is impossible with God. But these men, you know, they weren't fools. They were men who could stand before the world and say, "Look, we've got a gospel to proclaim, and we've got proof that Jesus Christ is a living Savior." Paul said to Agrippa, they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, "Away with him." But the apostles turned on them and said, "We are witnesses of these things. We know exactly what we are talking about because we've seen him alive after his resurrection from the dead. I've got so many references here, I'm going to get you confused if I'm not careful. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue, says Paul to Agrippa, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The Bible provides us with this wonderful, overwhelming, infallible proof for the resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the dead. We thank God for our testimony, dear friends. Don't think that I'm being critical of that. We praise God for every time He comes and speaks to us in a wonderful, real and personal way. And we rise up from our knees with tears because He's been in the room. And we praise His name for that. We thank Him for His mountaintop experiences. And if you were like me, you covet them more and more. He spoke to me when I was in hospital. I may have mentioned that before. And as one of the Puritans said, keep your receipts. So I haven't forgotten that. I got it tucked away in the wallet of my heart. Praise God for our experiences. Christ indwelling the inner man. But note when the Lord, may I put it in perhaps flowery terms, but when the Lord launched His gospel onto the rough sea of human history, it was not in the frail barks of subjective experiences, however precious they may be to us, but in the mighty battleship of objective and conclusive evidence of eyewitness testimony. Our gospel is proved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who after His passion for 40 days revealed Himself to His witnesses, that they may go out into the world and say, He is alive. I've seen Him after He rose from the dead. And as I say, it's not just two or three witnesses. It's over 100, 1 Corinthians 15, over 100 at once. And we know that all witnesses who go to a court of law to witness an event must be credible witnesses. They must be honest, sane, people of good reputation. It would be no good those evil Jews, you know, who wanted to persuade people like Pilate that Jesus Christ was a malefactor. They summoned false witnesses. The Bible is very critical of false witnesses in order to try and prove something that wasn't true concerning Jesus Christ. But our witnesses are not like that. The men who witnessed, first of all, went out into the world to witness that Jesus was alive, though He'd been crucified, dead, and laid in a tomb, and the tomb sealed. He's alive. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. I don't know about you, but that thrills me. The day, Easter day is gone, but it still thrills me. This is the Lord's day and the day of resurrection. And blessed be His name. He's alive. And oh, blessed be His name for the proof that He's provided in His word, that anybody who is not biased and prejudiced can believe. Now, I wanted to call your attention. I know I got a name. Perhaps more so here than anywhere else, for being too long. So I do apologize. I hope you'll bear with me. I wanted to draw your attention to the Apostle Thomas in John chapter 20. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples, in this one of His appearances, He appeared to them as they were in a room locked. The doors were locked because they were afraid of the Jews. And there they were, the disciple band. But Thomas wasn't with them. So when Thomas eventually appeared, wherever he'd been, one of the commentators says it just warns Christians to be in every means of grace, because you never know when the Lord Jesus Christ will appear. That's a very good point. When Thomas finally appeared, the disciples reported to Thomas that the Lord had appeared to them in this room. And Thomas turned round and refused to accept their testimony. He said, except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, Thomas was a child of God, undoubtedly, but he lapsed into unbelief on this particular occasion. And the words that he spoke are typical of the words spoken by the men of this world. I'm not saying that Thomas was a man of the world. He certainly wasn't. I want to draw your attention to the fact that he's a true Christian, the way in which the Lord dealt with his disciple this evening, God willing. But his words, unless I have proof, unless I see the wounds, unless I put my finger into the wounds, unless I put my hand into the wound in his side, and great determination, I will not believe. There's a kind of arrogance about it. And whatever was going on in Thomas's heart, he was certainly despondent, and we put his statement of unbelief down to his despondency. But, dear friends, those words of his are typical of the people in the world. The man in the street today, if you testify to him that Jesus is risen from the dead, he'd laugh at you. He'll say, seeing is believing. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Seeing is believing. You cannot prove it. They even go so far as to say nobody's come back from the dead, which is rubbish, of course. Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Man in the street, seeing is believing. I want evidence, I want proof. And the educated, intellectual people in the schools and colleges, they'll tell you this is the age of scientific enlightenment. And we've left behind religious superstition. We want mathematical, empirical proof, scientific proof for the things that you tell us. And we are quite sure that you can't give us such proof, they say. But unless you do, unless you can prove that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead the same way as we can prove that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and we can put things under the microscope and show you proof that such and such a thing is the case, unless we have that proof, we will not. We cannot believe. You can't expect educated people in the 21st century to believe things that belong to the first century. And we've come out of that. We are enlightened. We're free thinkers. That's the way they talk in these days in which we live. They say that the Gospels are accounts of myths and legends, which were written 200 or 300 years after the time of the apostles, and that they really are superstitious, religious fantasies. These people were fanatics, they say. There's not a scrap of evidence for believing the things that the Christian Gospel tells us. What's our answer to these skeptics, dear friends? I'm sure you've met them. I met them during my college days, and I still meet them. Man in the street, and asked by one of our members to come to the service, stays outside the door after the service has begun to see if he can persuade anybody to come in. This is one of our lovely members. And he approached a friend of his, and this man said to him with hostility in his voice, "You'll never get me in there." And you know they can talk like that in their own birth. "You'll never get me in there." We are still praying that the Lord will get him in. But my friend Ron Martin tried to get him in, and that was his reply. And that's the way the man in the street regards religion. We don't want anything to do with it. You can't prove it, and therefore you can't expect us to believe. What's our answer to these skeptics in the street and in the colleges? Well, I say, the first answer is we've got overwhelming eyewitness testimony. That's the fact of the matter. We've got the best evidence to prove that Jesus Christ did what the Bible says he did, and that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he rose from the dead. Overwhelming eyewitness evidence. That's the first thing we've got to say to these modern skeptics. And then, this is what we can say to them. It's what the Bible says. Dear friends, you know, the real reason for your unbelief is not lack of evidence on our part. That's not the reason why you don't believe. We've got the evidence. The reason why you don't believe is because the sinful irrational prejudice of your heart. Shakespeare puts it in like this: the fault be of Brutus is not in ourselves, not in our stars, but in ourselves that we are underlings. We ask these skeptics to look into their own hearts and search their hearts and see what the real reason for the refusal to come to Jesus Christ and be saved and to own Him as their own personal Savior, believe in His resurrection. What's the reason for that? It's themselves. Like Thomas, you know, they make these statements, I will not believe unless you give me proof. But they never examine the situation in an unprejudiced way. They never ask, what is the proof for Jesus Christ's resurrection? They say straight away, oh, I don't believe it. They never come to the Bible. I can guarantee that these intellectual, scientific skeptics of our day, if you ask them, well, how much of the Bible have you read then? The answer will be none of it. They don't read the Bible. You would never do that in the world, in a court of law, with the lawyers making a case. You'd never go into court and have to admit you've never examined the situation. That would be ridiculous. But these people, clever though they may be, when it comes to spiritual things, they don't take the trouble to examine it for themselves. And the real reason for their unbelief is not lack of evidence, but the heart. The problem isn't up here, it's down here. Because they don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. We will not have this man to rule over us. And the reason is that they're afraid that this Lord Jesus Christ, this risen Lord, is going to interfere with their way of life. It's going to put a restraint on their desires and their plans for their own sinful enjoyment. Jesus Himself made that abundantly clear, that the trouble with the unbeliever is that he doesn't come to Jesus Christ, he doesn't come to the light, because his deeds will be made manifest that they are evil. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Why don't they believe? Oh, it's going to interfere with their way of life. It's going to restrain their lust. And it will do. The Christian faith is sent in order to clean us up and to make us new creatures in Christ. And they're afraid of that, you know. Man in the street doesn't want anything to do. He'll never get me in there. I won't be able to go to the pub if I go in there. That's the way he reasons. And the clever ones do exactly the same thing. They've no desire, as Jesus pointed out to Nicodemus. And anyway, you know, the people in the world, for all their highfalutin skepticism, what they don't realize is that they haven't got any ability to understand spiritual things. Man, natural man, receives not the things of the kingdom of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. They can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. They never take that into account. But we have to tell them that. The trouble with you is, dear friend, you're spiritually dead, and your mind is unable to cope with the things, the mighty things from God that are revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another thing. Satan won't let them believe it. The God of this world has blinded the minds, says Paul to the Corinthians. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into them and they be converted. They can't. They can't come to the truth. It's no good saying to people, all you've got to do is come and everything will be all right. You can't come. I remember Reverend John Mainwaring preaching in some church that I was worshipping once and saying that to the congregation. I thought, John, you're going over the top a bit, aren't you? But he wasn't. He was saying the truth. It's quite right. They're dead in trespasses and sins. It isn't that, oh, if we presented the proof, they would believe. That's not the position at all. The position is this: we can present them with the truth, but they still won't believe it. And as a matter of fact, Jesus spoke a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man in hell said, oh, send somebody from here to my brothers. And when one rises from the dead, they will believe it. And Abram said, though one rise from the dead, they will not believe. So imagine for a moment that if you give these people miracles, they will believe it. They won't. They're prejudiced against it. Satan blinds their minds. And when people go on like that in unbelief, we're told that God also brings judicial blindness upon them. Romans chapter 11 says that. Dear brothers and sisters this morning in Christ, rejoice that you and I are delivered from the sinful darkness and unbelief of the men and women of this world. It's all due to the grace of God and to the work of the Holy Spirit bringing us out of darkness and translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Rejoice that you and I are delivered from the kind of unbelief that Thomas's words refer to. And Thomas is a different thing altogether, as I hope to show you this evening, God willing. But we can rejoice that He has not left us in the world. The whole world is under the wicked, under wickedness, or some translated under the wicked one, in the grip of Satan. And if the Lord hadn't come and had mercy upon us, you know, and plucked us up out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into the kingdom of His dear Son, we would be like the rest of them. I will not believe. And dear friends, we ought never to be intimidated by the arrogant skepticism of the world. The truth is on our side, you know. And the Lord's given us a proof of it. Whether you think of it in terms of your own experience or whether you think of it in terms of eyewitness proof, there's never any need to be intimidated by all the world's voices, loud voices, and skepticism that appears on the television and so on. The truth is ours. The resurrection power is ours. The resurrection victory is ours. We have an unction from the Holy One. Oh, what a wonderful thing the Bible is, you know. That when you read it, wherever you read it, you find the Lord comforting you and dealing with whatever needs to be dealt with in you and assuring you that Jesus Christ, who died to save you, is risen from the dead. And though we cannot see Him with these eyes, we see Him with the eye of faith that He's given us. We see Jesus. And dear friends, if you and I lapse for a moment like Thomas did into despondent unbelief, and so many Christians these days are saying that they're despondent, and it's all because of a lack of faith in the Lord Jesus who is risen from the dead. If we lapse for a moment like Thomas did into despondent unbelief, you can be sure of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows our hearts, who remembers that we are dust, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and visit us and put us right. He'll strengthen us as He did with Thomas. He dealt with this man who was so arrogant and certain in his words, but in his heart, of course, he was a child of God. And I want, God willing, this evening just to show how the Lord Jesus dealt with His dear servant. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.